Hello, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Second hour on this Feast of the Ascension. This hour, it's Internet Open Forum. The Internet asks us many questions. Actually, people using the Internet ask us many questions here, and so we like to take some time every now and then to address those questions that come to us via the Internet. So sit back and relax and enjoy that. Answering questions this hour is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the author of a whole bunch of stuff, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and the newest book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. All of Jimmy's books available at shop.catholic.com. As I say that, I'm wondering, is that actually true?
Like technically, maybe, no.
Because some might be just internet versions.
Yeah.
Okay. So, well,
but the big ones are all there.
There they are. And you can
the
also.
The ones you mentioned are all there.
And I didn't mention, Jimmy's also the podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello,
yeah.
Jimmy.
Hey.
So are you ready to take on the internet?
I'm ready to take on the internet.
I would like to exhaust the internet's questions. I would like the internet to just finish this hour going, whew, I am done. I got nothing else. I'm just going to meditate for a while. Christy is first.
Okay.
And Christy asks, is there a saint that specializes in helping people with depression?
One that is commonly appealed to is Saint Dimphna, D-Y-M-P-H-N-A, if you want to Google that. She was from Ireland and traveled, if I recall correctly, to what's now Belgium. And she is often appealed to for depression and other nervous disorders. There are additional saints that are often appealed to for depression. If you just Google patron saint and depression, you'll run across some.
Christy, thanks for starting us off with that question. Let us go to Tommy next, who asks, where do all the souls exist who left this earth prior to the new covenant, including John the Baptist? Were they not subject to a different covenant?
Well, so the idea of covenant is somewhat complex. Mm-hmm. In fact, we customarily speak in terms of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And while Christianity is definitely tied to the New Covenant, actually there is more than one covenant in Old Testament times, and different people were affiliated and subject to different covenants. This is something that I was really glad that former Pope Benedict pointed out in a recent paper he published, that the concept of covenant is more subtle than just this two-covenant distinction.
I got
and
it.
That's something that biblical theologians have been aware of for a long time, but there's this habit of referring to it as if there's just two.
Right.
So if you were Jewish, for example, you would have been subject to various covenants, including the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. If you were not Jewish in the Old Testament period, you wouldn't have been subject to those.
Yeah. Okay.
And so, especially not the Mosaic covenant. So what covenant you're associated with in life, if any, doesn't really have a determining factor for where you are in the afterlife. What really determines that is, do you respond to God's grace or not? Do you repent of your sins or not? And if you do, then you're going to end up with God in heaven. Mm-hmm. You're not going to end up in some, you know, special place for people who had a given covenant during life.
I see.
If you don't respond to God's grace, you don't repent of your sins, and you choose to exclude God as in the fundamental way that will cause you to not be in heaven, then you're going to be in hell. And those are the only two destinies for people. Now, in terms of what precisely happened to people before the time of Christ who were righteous dead, it's commonly understood that they were in a place of rest and comfort that was not the full glory of heaven. And then when Christ came, all of those righteous dead who had died before the time of Christ, whether they were Jews or Gentiles or anything else, all got to go to heaven, that Jesus at that point opened the gates of heaven. And so the righteous dead from before his time would get to go not just to a place of rest and comfort, but to the actual glory of heaven. And the same is true of souls today who die in God's friendship. They may need to get cleaned up in purgatory first, but that's where they go.
All right. That's interesting about the covenants. Pope Benedict, interesting guy, always willing to keep exploring, mm-hmm. allow new frontiers to open. I think, didn't he talk a bit about that there really, we needed an improved theology of the eschaton, that there needed to be more work done on that. Do you remember that?
Well, he's talked about that as well, yes.
Yeah, yeah.
In fact, he wrote a textbook on that.
Yeah. What was the...
It's called Eschatology.
Oh, yeah. That's a good title. Yeah. Good title. That guy and his titles. Tony, thanks for that question. This is a perfect Jimmy Akin question. I'm actually I'm very excited to get this one answered. Ryan wants to know, it's kind of a two-parter. What is philosophy?
Okay.
It's a multi-parter. He'd like to hear some common misconceptions about it. And why do many atheists prefer science over philosophy?
Okay.
All right.
So philosophy is a discipline that asks fundamental questions concerning life and knowledge and values and so forth. The kind of the key thing about philosophy is it's into fundamental questions. Mm-hmm. At least this is the way philosophy is today. So questions like, how do we know things?
Yeah.
What is ultimately good, morally speaking? What is ultimately beautiful? So questions of a base, what is ultimately real? And those questions are what drive modern philosophy. Originally, philosophy was broader. Originally, philosophy contained in it what we today consider science. All of the different branches of science were originally parts of philosophy. And mm-hmm. then they became, so like Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher, he not only had... gave lectures on like what's ultimately real. He also gave lectures on biology mm-hmm. and things like that because right. it was all just one thing. Originally, where the word comes from is a couple of Greek roots. Philos is love and Sophia is wisdom. So mm-hmm. philosophy is the love of wisdom. And so any kind of wisdom, whether it was wisdom about yeah. truth or reality or biology or whatever it may be, all of that was philosophy. Over the course of time, in the last few centuries, we started to learn more and more about about what was called natural philosophy, the philosophy of nature.
Okay.
And those branches of philosophy then became independent fields of study that we today call the natural sciences. Mm-hmm. And so that meant that once you remove these kind of lower level questions like how do plants work from the realm of philosophy, you're left with the more fundamental questions like what is ultimately real or how do we know anything? And so that's what philosophy does today is it investigates these fundamental questions. In terms of misconceptions about it, well, one misconception about it is that it's opposed to the Christian faith. There's a verse in Colossians where St. Paul says, see to it that no man takes you captive through vain philosophy mm-hmm. according to, the ideas of men instead of according to Christ. And what people reading that verse and thinking, oh, well, therefore there's something wrong with philosophy, what they don't realize is he's talking about pagan Greek philosophy
mm-hmm.
That's he specifically flags as contrary to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're just asking basic questions, all truth is God's truth.
Yeah.
And so there's nothing wrong with being wise. Mm-hmm. And so there's nothing wrong with philosophy in principle, as long as you're not doing it in a way that's contrary to Christian truth. In terms of science, you do have some scientists today. Stephen Hawking was an example of this. He wrote a book, I believe with Leonard Mlodinow, the mathematician, shortly before he died, in which he kind of ragged on philosophy and said, science has just superseded it. And he got a lot of pushback really quickly from philosophers who pointed out, dude, science depends on knowledge
mm-hmm.
and the theory of knowledge is non-empirical. You can't run tests in a in a laboratory to test what knowledge is and things like that. So it's a non-scientific discipline. That means it's philosophical by nature.
Yeah.
And so science depends on philosophy for its fundamental enterprise of how do we know stuff and how can we learn stuff. So that's a recognition that can help people from a scientific point of view to realize that science is not the be-all and end-all. It's a very useful tool.
Right.
But it itself depends on certain assumptions that cannot be scientifically proven. And therefore, it has to depend on philosophical reasoning for its basis, just like other areas do.
Like, right. Okay. I gotcha. Yeah. So even to say, well, we're just going to do science. We don't. We're past the need for philosophy anymore. That's
well. Okay, that, as a scientist, you want to know stuff. What's the definition of knowledge?
Yeah, and that's not a.
That's not a scientific truth.
Fair enough. Hey, we've got the Catholic Answers conference coming up with a theme this year is the early church was the Catholic Church. We want to keep inviting you to it because it very likely will sell out. It's be just growing and growing year over year, and we'd love you to be there. It's at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla right here in beautiful sunny San Diego at about the most beautiful time of the year here, September 26th through 29th. Jimmy's going to be there. Tim, Trent, and Carlo will all be giving talks as well. And Jimmy, in addition to his talk, will also be calling square dancing there. So you don't want to miss that.
Yeah.
Among our guests, the fantastic Monsignor Eugene Morris will be reviewing for us the sacraments and liturgy of the very earliest church. Father David McConey will be there. Rod Bennett will be there. Bishop Frank Caggiano will be there. Father Paul Check will be there giving all kinds of presentations. We're going to do the radio show live twice from the conference. So early bird pricing is happening right now. You just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'd love to see you there.
A skeptic once engaged me in conversation saying, "Yeah, I'm skeptical about everything." To which I replied, "Are you skeptical about that?" And I actually got a chuckle out of his girlfriend standing nearby. You see, the claim, "I doubt everything," refutes itself. If a skeptic doubts everything, well then he must doubt the claim, "I doubt everything." Which of course is the same as saying, "I doubt that I doubt everything." This is absurd. If a skeptic doubts his own assertion, "I doubt everything," well then why even put it forward? Suppose my skeptic friend retorted, "No, I'm certain I doubt everything." Well, this wouldn't help him either because there would be one thing he doesn't doubt, namely the claim, "I doubt everything." No matter how a radical skeptic approaches his skepticism, whether he doubts it or affirms it, he ends in a self-contradiction. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and I can see the next question because these are questions that have come to us via the internet.
So you mentioned for our conference, we have Father Morris is going to be joining us for the conference, right? Yeah.
Yes.
So if he comes to the square dance, does that mean he's doing Morris dancing?
Now, for those who don't know, mm-hmm. Morris dancing is a form of—
British folk dance.
British folk dance. It's yeah. Would you say similar? I guess it's similar to— square dancing.
They both grew out of the same root tradition of English folk dancing. Yeah.
Right. Will there be any jazz hands? Are you going to make anybody do jazz hands?
I hadn't planned on it, but if you want.
No, I don't. I don't want. But I just wanted to make sure. So I can see the next question. So I think you might, in fact, make reference to things that people could find in your book, Teaching with Authority. Mm-hmm. This is your latest. And as I always say, I always feel uncomfortable saying this is your latest because I know there are more coming.
Yeah.
You know, I know what's in the pipeline.
May even be out. I'm not sure.
Oh, more
might
be out.
Some of the 20 answers that I wrote.
Oh, right, right.
I'm not sure if they're out or not at the moment.
Let's say your latest big book.
Mm-hmm.
Because he asks, how can I explain? No, can you explain? He said, apologize, Nicholas.
Okay.
Yeah, let's get this together. Nicholas asks, can you explain how church teaching can change? For an example, prior to the Second Vatican Council, the norm was not to give communion to the Eastern Orthodox. Now, I believe we can.
So there are different ways that a church teaching can develop, and it depends on whether the teaching, how it can develop, depends on, among other things, whether it's infallible or not. If it's infallible, it's never going to change. It can be articulated in a more precise way.
Mm-hmm.
It can be put in a new context so you can supplement it with additional teachings that kind of, you know, change the way it's applied or perceived. But the core truth never changes because that's locked in.
Yeah, gotcha.
In the case of non-infallible teachings, it's depending on the level of authority it has, the higher the authority it has, the more likely it is that there is a fundamental truth there that cannot change.
Okay.
But in principle, there's not a guarantee of that. And so what happens over the course of church history is different teachings that are non-infallible can gain or lose levels of authority as the Holy Spirit leads the church into a fuller understanding of truth. And because the faith has always been present with the church, almost any teaching that the magisterium has articulated contains some element of truth and has since the beginning. And what can happen over the course of time is we can have a sharper understanding of what that core truth is and kind of peel away the layers that are, you know, contingent, that aren't essential to that truth.
For example,
we see this in the New Testament itself. Originally, Jesus says, I've come to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He preaches to them. They become Christians. So we have this body of Jewish Christians. But he also indicates the Christian faith is for all peoples. He tells the disciples to go unto all the nations and make disciples of them.
Right.
And the word nations there is the same. It's ethnoi. It's the same as the word for Gentiles. Go to all the Gentiles.
Oh.
And make converts.
Oh, I never knew that. Okay.
Yeah. And so so when they started to do that, you had some people who were highly placed in the Jerusalem Christian community who thought, okay, well, what that means is we need to go preach to the Gentiles. And when they respond to the message of Jesus, they need to become circumcised and become Jews.
Yeah.
And some of them did.
Yeah. And there's a certain logic to it.
Yeah.
Okay.
But there was a core truth there that Gentiles need to respond to the gospel. But as it was made clear through St. Peter and St. Paul, the Jewishness of Christianity was not essential. Jewishness of Christian identity was not essential to Christian identity. So you could be a Christian without being a Jew, and you could kind of peel away this additional idea. The truth that was underneath was that you need to make converts from all the nations,
mm-hmm.
but that doesn't mean the associated idea. It doesn't mean that they need to become Jewish.
Yeah.
And so that misunderstanding or that additional idea could be peeled away from the core truth. So to apply that to the instance that Nicholas mentions of, well, okay, so the discipline before Vatican II was not giving communion to Eastern Orthodox, at least certainly under ordinary circumstances, but now it's possible in many circumstances, not all. How does that work in terms of doctrinal development? Well, there is a core truth which has not changed, which is that Eucharistic communion is a sign of full ecclesiastical communion. So if you are in full ecclesiastical communion with each other, you're part of the same church,
yeah,
then there are no barriers to Eucharistic communion.
Okay.
But if you aren't in full ecclesiastical communion, then there are at least some barriers.
Okay.
And that's reflected in the current code of canon law, which indicates that Eastern Orthodox can receive communion under certain circumstances in Catholic churches, and they're pretty broad circumstances, but it's not absolutely all. And similarly, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it notes that the degree of union we have with the Eastern Orthodox is so high that it almost but not quite permits intercommunion,
yeah,
full intercommunion. So what happened was, instead of approaching this in a binary sense where it's either just yes or no, all or nothing,
right,
what happened was the church realized there's a gradation here. There are degrees, mm-hmm, of ecclesiastical communion we can have with people, and those degrees of ecclesiastical communion can permit degrees of Eucharistic communion.
Mm-hmm.
So the more ecclesiastical communion we have, the more elements of faith and church governance and things like that that we share in common, the more circumstances there are in which it can be appropriate to have Eucharistic communion. And then the less ecclesiastical communion we have, the less opportunity there is for Eucharistic communion.
I gotcha. So,
So, for example, unfortunately, with the Protestant community, we don't have as many elements of ecclesiastical communion, and so it's harder. Mm-hmm. There are fewer circumstances in which a Protestant could receive communion in a Catholic church.
So, even when you say the church, these are my words, not your words. Maybe, mm-hmm, you need to correct me on it, but it sounds like the church, in all of its essentials, is unchanging. But that in the application of them, in the understanding of them, it's going to be constantly changing.
Correct. Also, and this is something that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith talked about in a 1990 document that was issued by Joseph Ratzinger. In any given historical age, you have these unchanging truths that are kind of embedded in a matrix of, well, we've always understood it this way.
Yeah,
and there are some contingent things that are bundled with the unchangeable, necessary things.
Right.
And it takes the course of history, as the Holy Spirit leads the church into a deeper understanding, to untangle what's contingent from what's essential.
Okay, and so I guess my feeling then is that some people, and I include myself in this at certain stages in the journey, that creates a kind of insecurity. Mm-hmm. Like I'm not comfortable with that much, mm-hmm, change. So I guess that comes down to then.
You're saying Jesus promised us we'd always be comfortable?
Yeah, right. No, I don't think I'm saying
it,
but I think I'm implying
something rather the opposite.
Right, right, right. So you have to kind of step out into the deep a little bit, I guess.
Yeah.
With trust. But then the question then becomes, well, who has the authority to say which things are essential and which things are these, even if they lasted 1,000 years, still not essential to the...
Ultimately, God does.
Okay.
And the way he communicates that to us is through Jesus and the Holy Spirit guiding the magisterium, the bishops of the church teaching in union with the Pope.
Okay. So as long as we trust Jesus, we trust God,
mm-hmm,
to make sure, yeah, these handling
Jesus
things.
Said he was going to be with his church to the same passages, go among all the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Right there at the end of Matthew, he says, I'm going to be with you and talking to the church until the end of the age. And he said, the Holy Spirit's going to guide you into all truth. And so Jesus and the Holy Spirit are guiding the church. And we have to trust that, as it's part of our faith.
All right. He wants us to trust him, huh?
Yeah, right. He's kind of big on that.
He's kind of big. I know. The book, by the way, I just want to repeat again, where Jimmy goes through in great detail and with great clarity the various levels of church teaching, how you can know what's authoritative and know what is maybe speculative, is called Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. Along with everything else, it's 15% off right now at shop.catholic.com when you put in the promo code.
Why wait?
Spring 19. Why wait?
Yeah.
Why wait to get it, you mean?
Yeah. If it's 15% off now.
Get it.
Get it now.
Yeah. Now would be the time. Let's see. Oh, Christy. Did we already have a question from Christy? Oh, we had a
question from A. Christy.
All right. But I note that the last name is the same. So
okay.
Christy has been active. Oh, all right. I'm going to give the question so you have time to think about it.
Okay.
Why does the Catholic Bible have fewer Old Testament books than the Orthodox Christian Bible?
Okay.
And you, listener, will just have to wait where you are to find out the answer to that. And much more as we continue with our Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist here at Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Internet Open Forum this hour as church around the world celebrates the Ascension of the Lord on this Thursday. Also, in some localities, maybe you could explain this better than I, but that the observance of this feast is moved to Sunday.
Right.
So, but that doesn't mean this is not the feast day.
No.
But it
depends on where you are when you celebrate it.
Yeah, right. So if it happens that it comes up in your church on Sunday, that's perfectly...
permitted here in the United States,
right.
In those territories where it is permitted.
Okay, so we had left with this question hanging in the air from Christy.
Okay.
Why does the Catholic Bible have fewer Old Testament books than an Orthodox Christian Bible?
The essential answer, we've covered this a number of times, but the essential answer is because there was not an official list early on of exactly which books belonged in Scripture. In the time of Jesus, there was what scholars frequently refer to as an open canon. So there were actually several different groups that had kind of their own canonical traditions. But with the exception of the Samaritans, and maybe the Sadducees, they weren't fixed closed canons. They had fuzzy borders. And one of the reasons for that was because they weren't all in a single book. So you didn't need a table of contents. These were libraries of scrolls at the time. And one church or synagogue might have one set of scrolls in its library, but another one would have largely the same, but maybe one or two extra or one or two less. And so you had these different traditions that had kind of flexible borders. One of them that the early church adopted was a tradition based on the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And we know that the church took this over from a variety of reasons, including the fact that like 90% of the time when the New Testament authors are quoting from the Old Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint.
Yeah.
I mean, you can tell it's like, okay, they're just quoting the Septuagint here.
Oh.
And so right from the first century, from the New Testament age onward, the church was using the Septuagint in Greek as its version of the scriptures in Greek. And the Septuagint contained not only the books that are honored as canonical by modern Protestants, it also contained some additional books, but precisely which those were varied depending on which edition of the Septuagint you were looking at. So there was a difference of opinion in different circles about precisely which books within the Septuagint should be considered canonical. And over the course of time, the Holy Spirit led the Catholic Church to recognize a certain set of books as canonical. And it taught that at a variety of local councils. It then taught that same list at the Ecumenical Council of Florence in the 1400s, and then it infallibly defined it at the Ecumenical Council of Trent in the 1500s. And it didn't actually say these other books that are in the Septuagint that are in Orthodox Bibles, like 1st and 2nd Esdras or the Prayer of Manasseh or 3rd Maccabees. It didn't say they're not canonical. It just didn't refer to them. It said, here are the ones that the Catholic Church teaches are sacred and canonical, and it didn't mention those.
Okay.
So the basic answer is the Holy Spirit led the Catholic Church by the 1500s to recognize this set of books as canonical, and the Holy Spirit did not, by the 1500s, lead the Catholic Church to recognize these additional books as sacred and canonical.
All right. Christy, thank you very, very much for that question. Joe has a question now, and we have run this question by our crack team of canon lawyers to make sure that it's all right that we read this question on the air.
Do not deceive the listeners.
All right, because the question is, what is legalism?
Okay.
And why are Catholics sometimes accused of it, and how does this accusation miss the mark?
So anytime you take the suffix in English ism and put it onto something, it means that you are prioritizing whatever the thing you're attaching ism to. So communism is the idea that communal ownership of property should take some kind of priority. Capitalism means that the free flow of capital should take some kind of priority in the economy. And so anytime you use an ism, you're prioritizing the thing that you're attaching it to. And it often carries a negative ring, like you're putting excessive emphasis on this. So when people talk about legalism, it's criticizing someone as putting too much emphasis on law. And that can be understood in different ways. Sometimes it's understood in terms of having too many rules. It's like you shouldn't regulate this intensively. You should slash the regulations and things will work better. It can also, though, and especially in, it can also refer to a too persnickety application of the law, like applying law with no sense of mercy, just meticulous, using law to grind people down without any mercy. And Jesus himself was critical of some people in his own day for doing exactly that. You know, he talked about how the Pharisees would tie heavy burdens and put them on the backs of men, and themselves wouldn't lift a finger to move them. So legalism is a real thing. A more recent understanding of the term, and this one really only came up after the Protestant Reformation.
Okay.
That's when this idea really caught on, is trusting in the law for your salvation instead of in Jesus Christ, and trusting in your ability to obey the law for your salvation instead of trusting in Jesus Christ. And that's a that's something that the Protestant reformers frequently tarred the Catholic Church with doing, and tried to portray Catholics as trusting in their own ability to fulfill the law rather than Jesus Christ for salvation. Okay, well then why do we have the Mass, and why do we have confession, and why do we have all this stuff of means of going to God and asking for his grace? You know, we're not really trusting in our works to save us. So it's been pointed out that this is really a caricature of the Catholic position. The sacraments are ways we implore God to give us his grace, and he's promised to do so. So the fact that we have these ways of asking him for grace shows that we're not trusting in our own works and our own observance of the law to save us, because our observance of the law is not perfect. That doesn't mean that we need to stop trying, you know, to cooperate with God's grace and to obey his law.
Yeah.
We do, and our Protestant friends generally agree with that. So that's good.
Yeah.
We're not as far apart as it's often portrayed on this question.
Yeah.
But you do still sometimes find folks in the Protestant community accusing Catholics of being legalistic in the sense of trusting in their observance of the law for salvation rather than in Jesus. And more broadly than that, you find people in society, even non-Christians, sometimes accusing Catholics of being legalistic in the other senses of like having too many laws or applying law unmercifully. But you know what? They say that about our Protestant friends too.
Yeah. Okay. Fair enough. All right, Joe, I hope that was a satisfying answer to that question. Very, very interesting. We got to avoid that legalism. Okay. So let's go to Cody.
Okay.
Cody wants to know, did God create a scientific system that basically works on its own, or is he continually interacting with the universe to, for example, make it rain on Earth or cause earthquakes or et cetera, he says. Okay.
So we know that God is continually interacting with the world in some way, because if he didn't, it would cease to exist.
Right.
He is, he didn't just create the world, he also sustains it in existence, which is sometimes referred to as an act of continuous creation.
Mm-hmm.
Whether he is involved in every physical event that happens, though, is something that we can't really say, or the degree to which he's involved in every single physical event that happens, like a raindrop falling. We can't really say. It is possible that he is, logically possible, that he is intervening constantly in the details of every single physical event that happens. And it's like he's pushing the molecules around and causing that to happen. On the other hand, it's possible that he isn't doing that, that he set up these rules and that they're just running now, like setting up a machine and letting it run. So he's sustaining the machine. It's like he's holding up the whole machine, but it's doing its thing most of the time, except when he does a miracle. Then there are mediating positions, because he's had creatures that he's created that play a role in things, like us.
Right.
You know, we do stuff. We manipulate matter here in the world. And you look in the Bible and there are some indications that angels may be doing the same things on a regular basis. We have discussions of angels connected with winds and so forth.
Oh, yeah.
And historically, Christian theologians have been open to the possibility that angels are running various aspects of what we perceive of as nature. It's just that they're doing it in such a regular way that it's not obvious that there's a conscious being doing this. It could be mechanical also. And so and then there are intervening positions where you could say, okay, well, maybe angels are running something, but God's also intervening in that same thing. It's just happening so regularly, we can't perceive it. So we really don't know the answer here. The church is open to a variety of options, including that most of the time nature just functions like a machine that God set up and he's not directly intervening, but he may have more involvement than that, and other creatures like angels may have more involvement than that.
All right. So we just, it's a range of things.
Yeah. It's interesting. Science has this issue as well. It's sometimes referred to in science as positivism. What you can describe is what you see, and you can describe the laws that enable you to predict what's going to happen next, but you can't look behind the curtain to see what's actually the cause. Mm. You can only describe what you see and the laws that predict what it's going to do, but you can't look behind and see the actual mechanism. And scientists are like Stephen Hawking, I mentioned earlier, he was a positivist. He freely admits, I can't tell you about that stuff. I don't have access to it, but I can tell you about what I see and the laws that predict what's likely to happen with it.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Internet Open Forum this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Cody, thank you very, very much for that question. May is coming to an end. But before it ends, I'll give you one last chance to get the free ebook, Queen of Heaven, Ever Virgin, Full of Grace. That is the ebook to honor the month of Mary here at Catholic Answers. You just go to shop.catholic.com, shop.catholic.com, and you'll see a banner there. It's the Queen of Heaven banner. You click that banner and you will be able to download Queen of Heaven, Ever Virgin, Full of Grace, the free ebook.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum, but it's of the internet variety this hour. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest. And all of our questions come to us via the internets. And the next question, Jimmy. How do we go from Jesus breaking one piece of bread to wafers? That's Cody. He wants to know, okay, how can we go from Jesus breaking one piece of bread to wafers?
Well, there have been a variety of different ways that a variety of different forms that the bread that's consecrated to become the body of our Lord has taken during the course of history. In the first century, when Jesus said the first Mass at the Last Supper, because it was days of unleavened bread, it would have been an unleavened loaf. Hypothetically, it could have been more than one loaf. It says Jesus took bread, but it doesn't say was it one loaf or more than one. Mm-hmm. We can infer it might have been one. But then it would have had to have been one way or another. It would have had to have been either broken by him or by the disciples so that they could consume individual portions of it. And throughout the course of Christian history, other ways of doing this have developed. In the case of some of the Eastern rites, leavened bread is used, and sometimes it will actually be soaked in the precious blood, and then they'll use a spoon to scoop out a bit and put it on the tongue of the communicant. And so you have, it's not actually broken in that case, it's scooped.
Yeah.
And that's one possibility. In the Latin church, it has become common in very recent times to have individual hosts, so you don't have to break it, and it's already in individually consumable portions.
Right.
So I'd have to do some research to know exactly how far back that goes. But one way or another, you have this quantity of bread that either already is in individually consumable sizes, or is then by some means, either breaking or scooping or something, rendered into individually consumable portions for the individual communicants.
Thank you for that question, Cody. I guess when you talk about unleavened bread, this is a reference or a callback to or a evoking of what happened at the first Passover. Is that right? That
they were... Yes. Also, there was a festival of unleavened bread. It started at Passover and went on for a week.
Oh, okay.
And so it was during the days of unleavened bread, the Israelites were not allowed to have leaven in their houses. And it was an echo of the fact that when they left Egypt, they left it in haste. And so they made quick bread where you don't have time for it to rise because of the leaven.
I gotcha. Okay. Up next, you remember the woman with the constant bleeding who touched Jesus and was healed.
Right, in Mark chapter 5.
Christy wants to know, did she have uterine fibroid tumors?
It's possible.
Okay.
If we were going to describe, now, if you're a guy, it may never occur to you, but you think about it. This woman has an issue of blood. Now, in other places in the Bible, when someone has something wrong, we're told more about like what part of the body it affects, like the guy with the withered hand, the guy with the blind eyes, you know, things like that. Here, it's just this woman has an issue of blood.
Yeah. That seems euphemistic.
It doesn't tell us where she's got the issue of blood.
All right.
And she doesn't come up and say, like the other people, can I be healed of my problem?
Right.
She does this surreptitiously, suggesting there's a shameful aspect to this. And so you think about it, this woman is having some kind of gynecological problem, and she's had it for 12 years. Uterine fibroid tumors are a possibility. There are now, if we were to... oftentimes, medical conditions, especially in the past, were based on the symptoms. The name you'd give it was based on the symptoms because they didn't know the underlying causes.
Right.
So like dermatitis, okay, that's irritation of the skin. Doesn't tell you what the cause of the dermatitis is. Well, in this case, the word that we would use for her condition was metroregia. It means in Greek, a breaking forth from the womb. And so she's bleeding from the womb.
Okay.
And different things can cause metroregia. Various cancers, either of the ovaries or the womb itself, or you know that part of the body, can cause bleeding. Now, if it's a malignant cancer, she probably wouldn't have lived 12 years with it.
Right.
So it's probably non-malignant if it was tumors. But tumors in that part of the body are also a possibility, and they were essentially untreatable at the time. So were other possible causes. Hormonal causes can also produce this effect. So it could have been tumors. It could have been a hormonal problem. Either way, they had no way to treat it in the ancient world, which is why Mark says that she had suffered much at the hands of many physicians and only got worse.
Yeah.
Now, Luke, himself a physician, tones it down. Instead of saying she suffered much at the hands of many physicians and only got worse,
he just
says, but no one could cure her.
Yeah. Like, and he kind of, that's taking the physician side a little bit.
Kind of
like,
standing up for the guild there.
Yeah. Right.
Because she was losing blood in an abnormal way, she would have likely had what's now called iron deficient anemia, which would have produced other symptoms like shortness of breath, fatigue, and anxiety. And so she was really sorry. I mean, you lose
this
blood.
This is horrible suffering.
This is really horrible suffering. So it was, but because it also made her ritually impure to where she couldn't touch people without rendering them impure.
Oh my gosh, this poor woman, when you think about all of this.
Yeah.
Wow.
And so that's why she didn't want to ask Jesus. She touched him in faith and was healed. And it's also why Jesus then makes her ask. It makes her confess to what she's done, so that she realizes that she shouldn't like try to sneak a healing, like kind of stealing a healing, if you want to rhyme. It's like you don't have to be ashamed. There's nothing to be ashamed of here.
Right.
God wants to heal you, and you should just be forthright about that. And she was healed from that moment.
Oh, that communicates something down through the centuries to all of us then, that we don't need to be ashamed to come.
God will give us the grace we need.
Wow. Wow. That story really got more profound with that. Christy, thanks for that question. Meegs, Jimmy wants to know, why do we need to go online to learn about our faith? Why do priests typically offer so little in the way of apologetics?
Partly because most priests are not trained in it. They don't really, I mean, maybe you get a course on apologetics in seminary, but really there's been a de-emphasizing of apologetics in seminaries in the last 60 years. There is even a period, and this is still the case in some places, where apologetics was viewed as a kind of shameful thing that was out of sync with where the church should be. And that's unfortunate because anytime you preach the gospel, people are going to want to know why they should believe it.
Yeah.
And that's what apologetics does, is it answers why.
Yeah.
And people are going to have objections when they first hear the gospel because it is different than the way they've always thought. And it's the job of apologetics to answer those objections. Also, and this is something that isn't mentioned in the question, but we talked about learning about our faith. Properly speaking, that's not apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. That's catechesis, learning about the faith. And priests also very frequently, now they do have more training in catechesis than they do in apologetics typically, but they often don't employ it when they're speaking at Sunday Mass. There has instead been an idea that catechesis and homiletics, giving homilies, are two different disciplines, and you shouldn't really be teaching the faith in the homily. You should be giving some kind of other message loosely tied to the scripture readings of a spiritual nature. And in recent years, the Vatican has tried to correct that and say, no, there is a place for catechesis in the homily. Unfortunately, that hasn't fully penetrated down to the parish level yet. And we still have a lot of priests who have been trained with the idea you want to be vaguely inspiring in homily. You don't want to be saying, here's what we believe as Catholics, bang, 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 bang.
Right. I see. Okay. So it's a formation issue in many ways.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Meegs, thank you for that question. Let's go to Ray, who I don't know where these come from, but I'm guessing he comes from Texas because he's got a big Texas flag on his Facebook page.
It's shaped like Texas.
Yeah. So Ray asks, in confession, we are forgiven our sins. But since we pray to be forgiven as we forgive others, are we 100% forgiven for our sins in confession if we don't completely forgive others for their sins against us?
So when there's several dimensions to this, when we forgive someone, that can be understood in different ways. The most fundamental of them is we wish the person's ultimate good.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like someone has gravely sinned against me, even if I'm still mad at them.
Mm-hmm.
Even if they still irritate me, as long as I want them to end up in heaven,
yeah,
I have forgiven them on the most fundamental level. I want them to repent and be with God. And that kind of forgiveness is sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins in confession. If you are not willing the damnation of another person,
yeah,
then God is not going to will your damnation. And that doesn't mean that you've done all you should to forgive them.
Right.
You may be unjustly harboring some resentments, in which case you may have a little bit of purgatory. If you fundamentally will the salvation of others, that's enough to secure the validity of the sacrament and your fundamental salvation.
Thanks to everybody who gave us their questions via the internet. You're always welcome to send your questions to us via the various internet options. We'll get to them if we can when we do these internet open forums. Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist for Catholic Answers, thank you very much.
Thank you, Cy Kellett.
And don't forget about Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. And do this. Put in your Google machine, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You're going to find something you really enjoy. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. We'll see you next time, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.